Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, David, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And good morning, everyone, and a happy new year to all of you. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. And as we begin the new year, we'll also be starting a new sermon series looking at 1 Timothy. And one thing is that this is to prepare us as we look forward to the nomination, the training, and the election of church officers, but more importantly, it is also to help ground us, the church of God, in the word of God, and to remind us that what the Bible tells us about living as God's family. And so as we look at God's word together this morning, let's ask for his help to understand his word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, indeed, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that your glory is set in the heavenly places and that you are in control of all things which you have made. And yet, Father, though you are in the heavenly places and high above all things, that you would love and care for us sinners to the point of sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and bear the shame of our sins. And Father, we pray that as we begin our time in 1 Timothy, that you keep our eyes fixed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our hearts will be filled with thankfulness. And that we pray that this will deepen our love for one another within your household. And so help us to hear your word now and give us understanding. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you might remember an old Singaporean sitcom from the mid-90s and the early 2000s called Under One Roof. In case you were wondering about the inspiration behind the series title, this is it. Now, it was a show which followed the everyday life of a family, the Tan family, and their neighbors. Well, this sitcom gave us a picture of people staying in the same HDB flat, you know, from different generations, backgrounds, and personalities. And what you realize is that the humor often came from personal friction. You have differences, disagreements, and misunderstandings which came from living in close quarters. And yet, this was what made the show humorous, is what made it funny, because it related to the lived experience of many Singaporeans. And it shows us this, that when people are living under one roof, they cannot help but reveal what truly shapes life together, what they believe, what they love, and what they live for. Now, in a sense, this was what the Apostle Paul was addressing in 1 Timothy. Now, this letter was written sometime between AD 62 and 66 during the final years of Paul's ministry. And it was written to Paul's protege, Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. Now, this church, like many other churches, was made up of people from different backgrounds, but now gathered together as one community. Now, Paul describes this community as the household of God, and this image matters. Now, why is that? Well, if the church is God's household, then how we live together is not incidental. It is actually important. Now, Paul makes this clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, where he says this, "I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So this letter is deeply concerned with life together, meaning how believers conduct themselves within this household. But at the same time, Paul is not interested in behavior which is detached from our beliefs. You see, the church in Ephesus was in disarray, and as we'll see, the reason was the influence of false teachers, that they were promoting false teachings which was unsettling the church community. And this tells us something, that for Paul, wrong doctrine is not a harmless mistake. What we believe shapes how we live. Sound doctrine, when it's rightly understood, doesn't just inform our minds, it forms and shapes the community as well. And when the church is grounded in the great truths of the gospel, the result is not cold orthodoxy, but love, an ever-deepening love for God, which overflows in love towards one another. And this is what Paul is aiming at in our passage this morning and throughout the letter. And so as we look forward to a new year, 2026, and as the church grows in numbers, we need, as a church, to reestablish ourselves on the right foundations of God's word. And this letter will help us to see that. So as we turn to the opening verses of this letter, Paul shows us how love, which is driven by the gospel, looks like in God's household. And let's look at this passage in 3 points. Looking to the Savior, guarding against false doctrine, and understanding the law rightly. Okay, so let's look at the first point. And we begin with verses 1 to 2, where Paul gives us a fairly standard salutation, which was typical of letters in the ancient world. Now, when we come to such introductions, it's easy for us to skim past these introductions and rush to what we think is the substance of the letter. But if we do that, we are going to miss some very important things in this introduction. First of all, it shows us that this letter bears the weight of apostolic authority. You see, in verse 1, Paul addresses himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. Now, the word apostle in the Greek can, in general, mean messenger or delegate. But here, Paul is using it in a more specific way. It refers to a specific office in the church. The apostles were those who were directly appointed and authorized by Jesus Christ. They were physical eyewitnesses of the risen Lord, as you see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 9. And this means that the office of apostle is no longer present in the church today, because none of us are physical eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the apostles with the prophets formed the foundation of the church. So the apostles were authoritative witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means this, that the apostles were not simply offering advice to the church, but they were speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. And if this is the case, then Paul's appeal to his apostolic authority is not unintentional. He's reminding Timothy and the church that what follows carries the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was writing to Timothy, but he writes for the church with these authoritative words. And that's the first thing. Second thing is this, that this salutation shows us the centrality of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Paul says that he's an apostle by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So he's putting the spotlight on God, who accomplished salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this same Jesus is the object of our hope, that we look to him and we look forward to his glorious return at the end of history. And so the spotlight is on God and on Jesus Christ. And in addition, as we find in verse 2, Paul greets Timothy, his true child in the faith, with grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are blessings which we have through union with Jesus Christ. The grace of God in his ongoing forgiveness and empowerment, the mercy of God in his compassion and sympathy, and the peace of God in his tranquility and his stability among his people. And we need to recognize that these are blessings that are given to us as believers, and what wonderful blessings they are in Jesus Christ. So taking these two points together, we see how this letter, as God's authoritative word, is meant for the church of God, and it grounds us in the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to hear as the whole church. And, you know, it's easy for us to look at a passage like this and say, you know what, this is just for church leaders, okay? This is just for those who are called to be church officers. You know, this is for someone else, but not me. But we need to recognize that in God's household, all of us are called to live according to his authoritative word. All of us are called to look to God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. So this is the center of our faith. And when we lose the center, we become disoriented. We will become sidetracked, and we will allow differences of opinions and preferences to take on more weight than they should. And when this happens, the community will start to fray, that our fellowship and our relationships with one another will start to be broken. But if we want to flourish as a church community, then we need to take heed of God's word. We need to distinguish the truth from what is a matter of taste, and we need to emphasize what is truly important. And we need to look to Jesus, our Savior, and remember what Christ has done for us. Because at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus and not about us. And this is the starting point of life in God's household. And then, from this foundation, Paul shows us how love is expressed by guarding against false doctrine. Now, in verses 3 to 4, Paul reminds Timothy of the charge which he gave before he left for Macedonia. He urges Timothy to remain at Ephesus so that he may confront certain people, most likely within the church, not to teach different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now the phrase, different doctrine, is a single word in the Greek, and it describes doctrine which deviates from an established norm. And how do we know what this norm actually is? Well, we have some idea in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, where Paul uses the same word to describe teachings. These teachings which do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which refers to the gospel, and the teaching that accords with holiness. So what Paul is saying is this, that these false teachers were causing people to drift away from the gospel. And these false teachers were leading them not to godliness, but away from it. Now, Paul describes these teachings as myths and the endless genealogies. Well, most likely, these were speculative teachings about the Old Testament, you know, stories and genealogies that went beyond the text and presented themselves as so-called hidden insights or secrets that are only available to a few. Now, whatever the precise form of this is, the effect of it is actually clear, that these teachers invited vain speculations rather than faith. These teachers distracted people from the saving work of God in the gospel, and they unsettled the life of the church. And this is why Paul takes such teaching very seriously, because it disrupts the household of God. And in verses 6 to 7, Paul offers a sobering diagnosis. He says that these teachers desire to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are actually saying. You know, basically what it means is that their confidence exceeds their comprehension of the Bible. That though their ideas might sound impressive, but they do not reflect what the Bible actually teaches. Now, to be clear, Paul is not condemning the desire to teach as such. In fact, when we turn to chapter 3, on the qualifications of an elder, we'll see that an elder must be able to teach, you know, whatever form that takes. He needs to aspire or to desire that office which involves teaching. So in Paul's mind, desire does matter, but desire is not everything. Remember what we talked about earlier in the introduction, that what we believe shapes how we live. And if this is true, then teaching has consequences. Teaching has consequences. What is taught shapes how people live together. Doctrine is never neutral. It either distorts our loves or it produces it. And Paul is clear about the aim which he is going after. Look at verse 5 with me. This is what it says. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that the goal of teaching sound doctrine and rejecting false doctrine is love. It's not about winning arguments or asserting control, but it's all about love. Now, to be clear, this is not a mushy, sentimental kind of love. You know, Paul is careful to define what he means, and he qualifies this love with three elements. It comes from a pure heart. That is, a heart which is not divided by mixed motives, a heart which seeks the good of other people without seeking personal gain or recognition. And we need to see that such purity doesn't come to us naturally. It is formed as the gospel exposes our self-interest and as the gospel reorients our love so that we love God and we love His people rightly. And second, it comes from a good conscience, a conscience that is shaped by the Word of God and a conscience that is quick to confess one's sins before God. See, when the conscience is burdened by unresolved guilt, that love in our hearts becomes distorted, that you will despise those whom you consider as better than you, and you'll feel contempt towards those who are worse off. But if we have a good conscience, which is cleansed by the gospel, it reminds us that we come before God, all of us come before God only by His grace, and it leaves no room in our hearts for pride or contempt. And this is what a good conscience gets at. Third, it comes from a sincere faith, a faith that takes God at His word and is devoted to God, and it overflows into care for other people. And this is what a sincere faith looks like. And taken together, Paul is actually showing us this, that love is not opposed to sound doctrine. Love is not opposed to sound doctrine. When the gospel is rightly taught and believed, love is the fruit which grows in the life of the church, and it comes from sound doctrine. Now, friends, how do all of this apply to us as a church? Let me give us two practical points to consider. Number one, let doctrine accompany your devotion. Let doctrine accompany your devotion. Yes, we should talk about being passionate in serving. Yes, we should talk about building deep relationships with one another. But at the same time, it must be anchored in truth. So consider how you can grow deep in your understanding of the Bible and in theology, especially at the start of this year. You know, perhaps you want to buy a book from the book table and read it for your edification. Or you might want to read the Bible or read a book with someone else from church so that you may grow together spiritually. And also, this is just an exhortation to all of us, you know, as we think about electing new elders, you know, with officer nominations, you know, fast approaching, let me urge us to be discerning. You know, look for someone who is shaped by sound doctrine. Look for someone who is marked by godly character. Now, we should be generous in our nominations, but we should also be discerning, because at the end of the day, who is actually teaching the word, all of that actually matters. It will affect the life of the church. So be generous, but also be discerning. That's the first point. Our second point is this. Let devotion accompany your doctrine. Let devotion accompany your doctrine. Now, as you look at this, as you look at the importance of doctrine, you know, some of you might say, yes, you know, we're finally taking a stand on right doctrine. It's like, yes, we are finally talking about doctrine. But as we do that, we need to also ask ourselves, you know, as we learn all of these things, you know, are the doctrines that I'm learning actually deepening my love for God? Or am I reading without growing in obedience? You know, are these doctrines actually helping me to love other people better? Or am I still doing things for other people so that I can get something in return? Am I still looking at someone else for what I already have in Jesus Christ? You know, am I doing good for someone just so that I can say, okay, bro, now you owe me one, okay? Is that the way we are to approach relationships with one another? Well, friends, let me say this. That is not true love. That is not true love. Love seeks truly the good of other people, not because we want to get something in return. And if we really grasp the nature of the gospel, then how can we still be motivated by anything else apart from the love of Jesus Christ? How can we be motivated by anything else apart from the gospel? So have our doctrines, the things that we learn, actually changed us from the inside out? Now, Phil Ryken says this in his commentary on 1 Timothy. This is what it says. Do you practice the doctrine of love as much as you love your doctrine? Do you practice the doctrine of love as much as you love your doctrine? The better you understand God's grace in Christ, the more your life will overflow with zeal for the lost, love for the church, and compassion for the needy. And if we are not great lovers, there is something wrong with our love or our doctrine or both. And what Phil Ryken is saying is this, that if our doctrine is not shaping our hearts, then something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. And yes, doctrine matters, and we must guard it with care, but let us not forget the doctrine of love. Let us not forget the importance of loving one another. And so as we go deep into the truth, into biblical truth, let us pray. Let us come to God and pray that God will use this doctrine, this wonderful truth of the gospel, to deepen our love for Him and to deepen our love for one another. So let's go deep in our doctrine, but let's go deep as well in our relationship and our loves. Finally, let's look at how gospel love involves understanding the law rightly. Now let's look at verses 8 to 9 together. This is what it says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now, as you saw in the previous section, there were those who desired to be teachers of the law, but they showed no real understanding of the law. Now, here in these verses, Paul takes the time to focus on the law. And he brings this up not because these false teachers were valuing the law too highly, but these people were using the law wrongly. The issue here is not with the law, but with the misuse of the law. So what does it mean to use the law lawfully? Well, Paul begins by telling us who the law is for. He says that the law is not laid down for the just, but lawless and disobedient, the godly and sinners, the unholy and profane. And what this points us to is this. It points us to the condemning function of the law towards those who live in rebellion against God. Now, Paul is not saying that righteous people have absolutely no relationship to the law at all, but rather he's saying that the law doesn't condemn those who are already saved by grace and those who are already living in obedience to God. So the law doesn't threaten these people. It threatens those who reject the authority of God, and it threatens those who continue in sin. Now, when Paul speaks of the law, most likely he's referring to the Mosaic legislation in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, historically, theologians have distinguished the law in three categories: the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral laws. Civil, ceremonial, and moral. Now, the civil laws governed Israel as a nation under the direct rule of God. But since the distinction between Jew and non-Jew has been abolished in Christ, we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, these civil laws no longer bind us as they did for Old Testament Israel. Now, the ceremonial laws, what are these laws? They regulated the worship of Israel and regulated ritual holiness. So laws like cleanliness and dietary laws and all of these, they belong to the ceremonial laws. And since these laws were looking forward to Christ and are fulfilled in Him, these laws are no longer binding for us as well. And then we have the moral law. The moral law reflects the character of God, and it sets out for us what love for God and love for neighbor actually looks like. And we see the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it continues to have abiding significance for the people of God in every age. And this last category of the moral law is important because this is what Paul is concerned with when he speaks about the law. Look at the list in verses 9 to 10. And what you notice is this, that these examples are not random. These examples actually correspond to the Ten Commandments, specifically Commandments 5 to 9, which govern the love for our neighbors. You don't believe me? Okay, let's look at the prohibitions. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, what does this violate? It violates the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother. Murderers, okay? And that violates the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. And that reflects a violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And then enslavers, which violates the eighth commandment that you shall not steal. And then finally, you have the liars and the perjurers, which violate the ninth commandment that you shall not bear false witness. And these are sins which are outwardly expressed, and these are sins which are socially destructive, sins that fracture the household of God. But at the same time, you know, Paul's not giving us an exhaustive list of sins. He says in verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And what's interesting here is that the Greek literally translates as the sound doctrine with a definite article. So not a sound doctrine, but the sound doctrine. And what is this sound doctrine? Well, look at verse 11. It's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And this means that sound doctrine is what accords with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anything that contradicts it, whether in our beliefs or whether in our behavior, all of that is exposed by the law of God. Got a little excited there. But Paul doesn't leave us with the law. You see, the law can tell us what love looks like practically, but the law cannot produce love in our hearts. The law exposes our sin, but the law cannot save us from it. But on the other hand, we have the gospel, and the gospel tells us how the law relates to us and how the gospel relates to what Jesus came to do. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly in our place. Jesus bore the condemnation of the law on the cross. And it's in him that we are no longer under the law as a death sentence, but we are freed to walk in obedience as children of God. And as the hymn writer William Cooper puts it so beautifully, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. And friends, when we see that Jesus fulfilled the law for us, our obedience is no longer driven by guilt or fear. Rather, it flows from love. It flows from gratitude towards God. And not simply because we have to, but because we want to. And this is how gospel love is seen, how it is expressed in the household of God. My friends, as we hear, as we listen to what Paul is calling us to, you know, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, perhaps it stops us at our tracks. Not because it sounds unattractive, but because it sounds unattainable. It sounds unattainable. In fact, who among us can say that we can love in this manner? And who among us can say we can do this always? But this is precisely the point. The whole point about gospel love is that it's not something that we can produce, that we can manufacture in our hearts. In fact, if it's something that we can do by ourselves, then there's no need for Paul to point us to the gospel. There's no need for Paul to show us what Jesus Christ did for us. The gospel shows us what Christ did for us, which we can never do for ourselves. Jesus obeyed where we failed. And it's by grace in Jesus Christ that we have a new standing before God and we have a new power for obedience. And it's by looking to Jesus that gospel love begins to take shape in our hearts. And so, friends, as we come to a close, if you find it hard to love, if you find it hard to love in the household of God, the solution is not to grind your teeth and try harder. That is not the solution. The solution is to return once again to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to come back once again to the gospel, to remember that you are a part of the household of God, not because you can love well, but because God loved you first. And that is the starting point of life in the household of God. And as we continue to live in this household As sinners saved by the grace of God, let us remember one another of the gospel which first saved us. Let us remember that this household was built not by our works, not by our performance, but on Jesus Christ alone. And may God help us in the coming year by His grace to grow as a church under one roof. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are God, our Savior. We thank you that you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may belong to you. Father, we thank you for the undeserving love which you have shown us so that we may love one another as well. And Father, we know that it's not easy to live together as a household because we are all sinners. And we pray as we come before you that you'll show grace to us and that you will expand our hearts for one another. We pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us with your love so that it might overflow to our lives with one another. And we pray not simply for One Covenant Church, but we pray for faithful churches around the world that we might be known for our love. And we pray that the world may know Jesus Christ through our love for one another and that they may long to be a part of your church. So hear us, O Father, as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.